with me this morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We continue our study through the book of Acts. This morning we are in chapter 5 and we will be reading verses 27 to 42. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. He was slain, all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And this man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. He drew away some people after him. He too perished. All those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." So they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we saw from the first gospel message preached on the day of Pentecost, the tremendous response. 3,000 people came to Christ. And after the second gospel message preached by Peter, following the healing of the lame man, 2,000 more put their faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, and as Savior. And then when we come here into chapter 5, we see in verse 14 that multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. That's amazing. Multitudes of men and women constantly being added to their number. And this is a church that is alive. This is a church that is on fire. This is a church that's impacting its community. This is a church that is changing the world. Now, the religious leaders of the Jews can see what's happening. And filled with jealousy, verse 17 tells us they were filled with jealousy. Even Pilate knew when Jesus was delivered up that they delivered him up out of envy. Envy, jealousy. These religious leaders were losing their place of esteem and popularity in the Jewish community. They were losing their place of influence in the Jewish community. They were losing control. Now, they thought they had solved the problem by eliminating Jesus, but now they can see the work of Jesus. The ministry of Christ continues just as strong, if not stronger, than ever before. So now they're thinking, we got to come up with a way to eliminate the disciples. And so they have Peter and John arrested. But that night, the angel of the Lord comes and opens the prison doors and leads them out. And after they're outside of the prison, the angel of the Lord gives them this instruction. You go and you stand in the temple and you give the people the whole message of this life. Christianity was called this life because it's about life. It's about life rich, full, and abundant here. It's about life eternal in the kingdom of God. So you go and you tell them the whole message of this life. And so Peter and John were obedient to the command of the Lord through the angel. So the next morning at daybreak, there they were in the very same place where they had been arrested the day before, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. So in the morning, when the religious leaders sent to the prison to have them brought out, they were shocked to find that they weren't there. But they were even more shocked to find that they were back in the temple and they were continuing to teach in the name of Jesus. So they brought them before the council and they said, did we not give you strict orders not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus? And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I love that. That is wonderful. That is amazing. That is so thrilling and exciting to me that they could be guilty of that accusation. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had to plead guilty of that kind of an accusation? Guilty as charged. Yes, we have. We have filled Garden Grove and Westminster with the teaching about Jesus. Many of you know who Pastor John Corson is, at Calvary Chapel up in Oregon. And his life was threatened one night. There was a guy pounding on his door, and he opened the door, and the man said, you have ruined our lives. And if you don't stop what you're doing, I can't guarantee you, you'll even be alive this time next year. And John said, what have I done to ruin your lives? And he said, this used to be party central for this whole region. We used to have the best, wildest parties anywhere in Oregon. And now our craziest party animals have all gotten saved and the whole party scene is dying out. And you are changing everything and you're ruining our lives. And John just smiled and said, no offense, but that's the best compliment any pastor could ever receive. What an honor to be accused of such a thing. And that whole Rogue Valley was filled with the teaching of Jesus because of the faithfulness of those disciples there in that Calvary Chapel. I think that should thrill us, that should excite us, that should challenge us, that should convict us, that we too would one day be guilty of that charge. We gave you strict orders not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And what was Peter's response? We must obey God rather than man. Now, let's separate out the first part of that statement before we look at the statement as a whole. We must obey God. That was the concept in the minds and hearts of the believers in the early church. That's why the early church was so powerful in impacting its community and changing the world. The thinking was, we must obey God. Now, today, in the more liberal churches, there's sort of an attitude of obedience to God is optional. I can obey God if I want to, but I don't really have to, because if I don't obey God, I'm still forgiven. My sins are paid for. I'm still a believer. I'm still going to heaven. And sort of looking at obedience as optional results in carnality. It results in a weak, impotent church that's not capable of changing the world. We become powerful as a tool of God in the world today when obedience is no longer optional in our minds, when we're thinking like this. If I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit in my life, if I don't want to lose that beautiful peace, if I don't want to lose the fullness of God's joy, if I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, I must be obedient to God. And if I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, quench the power of the Spirit working through my life, bearing fruit for God's glory, then I must be obedient to God. Now, whom God loves, he disciplines. The discipline of the Lord is painful. If I want to avoid the chastening of the Lord, I must be obedient to God. Fullness of peace, fullness of joy, fullness of power, fullness of life in the believer, in the church, is a result of this attitude, I must obey God. But then he adds, rather than men. And that makes this an important and powerful statement here in the New Testament. What that tells us is there can be a situation in which God's will is different from man's will. And what God requires of us is different from what is required by human government and human authority. It is possible for us to find ourselves in a place where the will of God and the will of man are so directly contradictory, we can't obey both. And in those situations, we too have to say we must obey God rather than man. But we have to be very, very careful. We have to make sure there's a scriptural mandate for doing so. We have to make sure the scriptures are very, very clear as to why we can't obey the laws of man, that we have scriptural grounds for civil disobedience. It can't be a matter of, well, God told me. Well, God gave me a peace about it. God gave me a peace about driving 60 in a 45 because it was late at night and there's nobody around. It was safe. So God gave me a peace about disobeying the law. You know, the Lord gave me a peace about the way I talked to that guy, the way I treated that guy, because he deserved it. Our God is a just God, and he knows that that man deserved it. And regardless of what the scriptures say, God gave me a peace about the way I treated him. Got to be careful about that. God gave me a peace about lying to the IRS. Because everybody knows the tax laws are unfair. God is a just God. He wants what's fair, and the tax laws are unfair. And God spoke to my heart, and God gave me a peace about this. Or the teenager. Well, in this case, my parents were so wrong and so unfair. I know what God's word says, obey your parents, honor your parents. But in this situation, God gave me a peace about dishonoring and disobeying my parents. No, it can't be God told me or God gave me a peace. There has to be solid scriptural grounds for disobeying the laws of God, defying government as Peter is doing here. This is not uncommon in the scriptures. The midwives disobeyed the command of Pharaoh. They did not put to death the firstborn males in those Hebrew families, and God richly blessed them and rewarded them. Rahab, the harlot, defied the civil authorities by hiding the spies and by helping them to escape, lying to those officials. And God blessed her. God honored her. God put her in the bloodline of the Messiah. Daniel defied the decree of the king and prayed to his God openly, knowing what the consequences might be. And God blessed him and rewarded him for that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the edict of the king, refused to bow down before that golden image, regardless of what the consequences might be. And God richly blessed them and rewarded them for that. So it's not uncommon as we go through the scriptures and we realize that there can be, there will be times at which we too have to say, I'm sorry, but I must obey God rather than man. But only when there's a very clear scriptural mandate for doing so. And that's why it's important for us to understand exactly what God has to say to Christians about being good citizens, holding us responsible to Him for obeying the laws of man. So we're going to look at what God has to say about that in Romans chapter 13, and we're going to put the scriptures on the screen. Romans chapter 13, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You see what God is saying? If you're disobedient to the laws of man and you don't have clear scriptural mandate for doing so, you're not just disobeying the laws of man, you're disobeying God. Resisting government authority is resisting the will of God in your life if you don't have clear scriptural grounds for doing so. For example, if the government says you can no longer talk about Jesus in public places, sorry, we must obey God rather than man. If the government says you can no longer teach from the pulpit of your churches that homosexuality is a sin, that it's not God's plan, that it's wrong, that it's evil in his eyes, sorry, we must obey God rather than man. But this COVID-19, this coronavirus issue is a little bit complicated. It's not as clear cut in the scriptures as far as the closing down of the churches and the reopening of the churches. And as a result, it's possible for Christians to disagree on this issue. It's possible for some Christians to say, we are clearly in a Romans 13 situation. And others to say, no, no, we're in an Acts 5:29 situation, and we must obey God rather than man. And so it's not clear cut, and it's not easy. And so this morning, I'm going to share with you my position on this issue. I think it's fair, and I think you deserve to know what your pastor's position on this issue is, even though many of you are going to disagree and take a different position. But I take the position that Jack Hibbs, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, has taken. I'm on his side of this issue. With regard to God's command, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I believe that we do not allow the government to tell us if we can assemble, when we can assemble, how we can assemble. We have a mandate for God. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So I don't believe we allow the government to tell us when we have to close down as a church. I believe that we closed our church because of a decision we made, because we saw the necessity of closing down our church for the health, the safety, and the well-being of our people. The government in Rome under Caesar said the church was not allowed to assemble together to worship God. Well, they defied that authority. They may have worshiped secretly. They may have assembled in the catacombs, but they knew what the cost might be if they were caught. But they knew the command of God, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. So I don't believe that we shut down our church because the government has the right to tell us if we can assemble, when we can assemble, how we can assemble. I believe we shut down the church because we saw the necessity. And I think the same thing applies with the reopening of the church. I think we reopen the church. We obey God's command to assemble together to worship Him when we feel safe, when we decide that we have that comfort level and that peace from the Lord, that we have enough safety protocols in place where our people are safe. Now, our president said we have the authority from government to reopen our churches. And so we got excited and we said, okay, we're going to reopen on June 7th. But then the state government steps in and says, okay, you can reopen, but here's the restrictions. You can't have more than 100 people. Well, that's not reopening for us. For some real small churches, that's reopening. But that's not reopening for us. Yeah, we're open again, but only a handful can come. The majority can't come. Yeah, we're reopened, but most of you are not welcome to come. That isn't reopening for us. My position with regard to God's command, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We close down when we decide it's necessary, and we reopen when we decide that it is safe. On this issue, the leadership of this church is pretty much divided down the middle. The church board, the pastors, the church staff, pretty much divided down the middle. Some see it the way I do. The government doesn't tell us if we can assemble, when we can assemble, or how we can assemble. We decide that under the command of God. But there's just as many people who honestly feel we're still under Romans 13. And to be obedient to God is to be obedient to whatever restrictions our government places upon us for assembly. I don't want to reopen when we're divided on this issue. A house divided cannot stand. If we are to reopen while we're so divided on this issue, I think it would give the devil an opportunity to cause strife and division. So we are not opening June 7th. I am waiting on the Lord. I'm not waiting on Governor Newsom to decide when he's ready to remove the oppressive restrictions on our assembly. I'm not waiting on government to tell us when or how we can reopen. I'm waiting on the Lord to give the vast majority of our people, especially our leaders, a peace about reopening and a confirmation from the Lord that it's time to reopen, so that when we do reopen, there will be unity. We'll be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're not setting a date for reopening, because we've already changed our minds a couple times on the date to reopen. We apologize. Please forgive us. We're not usually this wishy-washy. We want to let our yes be yes and our no be no, but new information comes in every day. This whole situation changes every day. So we're not picking a date right now to reopen just to come along and have to change it again. But we're not waiting on government to say when, if, how we can reopen. We're waiting on the Lord to give the leadership of this church a peace, a confirmation, so that we can reopen in the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. And I do believe God will give that peace and that confirmation very, very soon. So, in Peter's mind, on this issue, we must obey God rather than man. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the injunction not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. So he starts teaching about Jesus right there and then in their face. I'm going to teach about Jesus right now. He starts telling them about how God raised up Jesus as a prince and a savior, but you put him to death on a cross. But it was all according to the predetermined purpose and plan of God to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I like the way Peter worded that, to grant repentance. We need to look at the offer of repentance as a very merciful thing from God. He doesn't have to grant us the opportunity to repent. That has nothing to do with justice. And God is a just God. in a court of law. Have you ever seen a judge say to a convicted criminal who is found guilty of robbery and murder, however, if you're truly sorry for your sins and you're truly remorseful and you promise not to live that way anymore, you can go free. You don't have to be punished for your crimes. You never see that. That's not a part of justice. But God's not only a just God, he's a merciful God. And mercy triumphs over judgment. That's why he graciously offers repentance. Don't look at repentance as an angry God saying, you better repent or you're going to burn. See the offer of repentance in terms of the graciousness and kindness of God. I know you've broken my laws. This is what you deserve. But if you're truly sorry and truly remorseful and ready to turn from your evil ways, you will be forgiven. This will not be held against you. It will be as if you never broke my laws. What a gracious thing. Mercy triumphs over judgment when we accept the invitation to repent. Then we can receive the forgiveness of sin. But the religious leaders were so angered by this, they determined right then and there that they were going to put Peter and John to death. But God wasn't done with them. And God is fully capable of protecting his servants, so that they don't die and go to heaven until it's his time for them to die and go to heaven. They're indestructible and invincible as servants of God until God's purpose and plan for them is done. And so God intervenes on their behalf through a man by the name Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers in the history of Israel, not just the most prominent rabbi in their day, but one of the greatest teachers in the history of the nation. He had such a depth of understanding of the scriptures. He had such wisdom regarding God, spiritual things, and the issues of life. He was so highly respected by all the people that God knew that they would listen to him. Now, here was Gamaliel's argument and Gamaliel's wisdom. He said, guys, if this Christianity thing, if it's not from God, it's going to fizzle out. It's going to die its own natural death, just like in the days of Theudas and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas. But these were guys who, in recent times, had claimed to be the Messiah and raised a following. But then they ended up getting killed, and their followers were scattered. So, If this thing is not from God, don't worry about it. It'll die on its own. But if this is from God, you don't want to oppose it, because then you end up fighting against God, and you don't want to do that. And here's what's amazing to me about what Gamaliel is saying. He's saying it's possible this could be from God. He's saying it's possible Jesus could be the Messiah. With the depth of his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, including all of the messianic scriptures, he's saying, if this is from God, he's acknowledging the possibility Jesus could be our Messiah. So if you oppose this, you will be fighting against God. And so they said, okay, we're not going to put him to death. So they scourged them and sent them away with the injunction, you may not teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so they went their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Notice, they didn't go their way complaining. God, we try to serve you. We try to do your work. And this is what we get. This is the thanks we get from you. This is our reward to get beaten like this. We don't deserve this. We're done. You use somebody else. No, no, no. No grumbling, no complaining, rejoicing. Rejoicing why? Oh my goodness, God, we didn't know that you esteemed us this highly. We didn't know that you found us worthy to bestow such an honor that we have the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Man, when God's people have that attitude of heart, the church will be alive. The church will be electric. The church will be powerful, impacting our community, changing the world. We will be the church that we're reading about here in the book of Acts. If whenever we have an opportunity to talk about Jesus, and we know there's a possibility that there it might invoke hostility instead of fearful and being silent, we look at that as a privilege and an honor if we are coming under attack. We have an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, and we always take that opportunity knowing that if there is hostility, if we are attacked, we're going to wear that as a badge of honor. Whatever we suffer for the name of Jesus, we're going to rejoice that we have been counted worthy. So notice what they did. In the temple and from house to house, they just went right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. They just went right on. They kept doing what God had called them to do. The church was alive and powerful enough to change the world because nothing could stop them. Nothing could silence them. We will be the church that we're reading about here in the book of Acts when there's nothing that can stop us and nothing that can silence us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for the opportunity to read and study this marvelous history of the church so that we might be convicted, so that we might be challenged, so that we might be inspired to be that church that turned the world upside down. So help us, Lord, to take to heart the things that we are learning in these studies. We know that the boldness and the courage was a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so, God, that's our prayer for each one of us in our individual prayer times and as we pray for the congregation. Lord, we ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon this church in these last days. And we pray, Lord, that when we come back together to assemble together here in this place to worship you, it will be because you have given us a peace. You have given us your confirmation that it's your time. Regardless of what our government says about if we can assemble, when we can assemble, how we can assemble, Lord, as a church, we are humbly waiting upon you. And we ask, Lord, that by your mercy and your grace, that we will be able to reopen very soon and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you recognize your need for God in your life, open your heart. You can have God in your life. You don't have to be worthy enough to have God in your life. You don't have to be holy enough to have God in your life. You don't have to have enough good works to have God in your life. Your past could be full of shame. You just need Jesus. You just need to understand. When Jesus died on that cross, he was suffering for you. He was bearing the penalty for your sins so that you will never have to. If you realize that this morning, God is graciously granting you the opportunity to repent and say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. I don't want to live that way. I want to live for you. Then you can put your trust in Christ. You can be forgiven. You can receive today the free gift of eternal life. If that's the desire of your heart, pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering and dying for me. I believe in you. I receive you now as my Lord and as my Savior. Come into my heart. Wash me and cleanse me from all sin. I receive the free gift of eternal life. Fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might boldly and courageously live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer, Jesus said, open the door of your heart, invite me in, and I'll come in. And if you prayed that prayer, you opened the door of your heart and invited him in. So Christ dwells in you. Your sins are paid for. You're forgiven. You belong to him forever. You now have God in your life. You never have to live with the fear of the things that are going on in this world because you know God is with you. He's in you and he's with you. You don't have to live with the fear of this life, and you don't have to live anymore with the fear of death and where you're going to spend eternity with a smile on your face, excitement in your heart. You can look forward to that day of being with your Lord and Savior in glory. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you here in this place very soon.